As we think about God judging the earth for its sin through the various kingdoms of the world. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up from before, which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. And I looked, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it in pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. And we'll finish reading there. This is God's word. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now I'm going to read from chapter 5 of Revelation. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw the mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals." And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And then when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Father, Okay. So the interpretation of Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to tell you that the key, and I'll tell you this during the sermon, the key to understanding this interpretation is to understand the cloud rider and what he is doing and where he is going. I'm going to begin by talking about the bestseller, The Late Great Planet Earth. This is a book that was written back in 1970. By Hal Lindsey, and changed the very fabric of evangelicalism for 40 or 50 years. He wrote this: "The 7th chapter of Daniel, written before the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, was known by the scribes, that is the rabbis, as the greatest chapter in the Old Testament." I read that, I thought, I got to put that in the sermon. This is how Lindsey begins his discussion of interpreting Daniel 7 in his chapter called "Rome on the Revival Road." So it was written back in 1970, and the New York Times said that it was the best-selling nonfiction book of the entire decade, raking in sales of more than 15 million copies. The book was featured in a 1974 TV special that had an audience of 17 million people, And in 1976, it was turned into a film that was narrated by the Orson Welles. It paved the way for 50 years of eschatological speculation about the return of Christ in ways that nothing before it could have possibly matched. There would be no Left Behind series without Hal Lindsey, and the term rapture would only be known to most people because of a Blondie song. And you have to be really old to get that one. Why did the book capture the imagination of a generation of people when there were plenty of books written on the topic before this? So I think three things came together at just the right time. First one is that Israel had become a modern nation state in 1948, and according to dispensational eschatology that happened, it was out even before this, Jesus would return within one generation of its establishment, and in reality that would turn into be 1988. Second, there was a treaty made in 1957 called the Treaty of Rome that effectively created what we now know as the European Union. And thus there was and then you add this to the fact that there was a marketing machine in the young evangelical movement that nothing could match, and you have 15 million copies of the book sold. So in dispensational thinking, this treaty effectively made the Roman Empire kind of be brought back together. And I want to give you a little thing of what Lindsey says here, making Daniel's prophecies imminent because of this. He says, "Rome fell and Caesar died as any mortal must, and the mighty Roman Empire of the ancient world lost its strength. However, the prophetic scriptures tell us that the Roman Empire will be revived shortly before the return of Christ to this earth. A new Caesar will head this empire, and I came, I saw, I conquered will leap out of the first year Latin books and become a reality of the times. 20 years ago, no one would have dared to believe that Rome as an empire would be put back together, and yet we are seeing significant movements of nations today which are an indication that this is what is happening. Where in prophecy do we find a prediction about the revival of Rome? First, we shall examine the great prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. So today we are going to look at the interpretation of what is indeed one of the greatest chapters of the Old Testament. And I'm going to do so by comparing this dispensational popular eschatology that so many continue to believe to the words of the angel, and then to another explanation that seems to me to fit better. And my point here is not going to be to rag on dispensationalists, because they're our brothers in Christ. It is important, though, that we come to a good interpretation. In this regard, I want you to hear the words of J. Rogers in his commentary on Daniel. He says, "Daniel is a prophecy given to the Jews to prove the time of the coming Messiah." Did you hear that? He's not talking about the second coming, because the Jews don't believe he's come a first time. If you can get this principle right, you will have a huge head start to understanding what this chapter is talking about. So last time we saw that Daniel 7 is a highly stylized chapter where the organization of the material of the first 14 verses mirrors the organization of the entire chapter, giving us this interesting chiastic pattern. After his vision, an angel comes to Daniel to interpret it, and in the structure of the chapter, the interpretation becomes the center of the structure of the chapter. In other words, getting the interpretation right is vital. Now, if we were to set the two structures side by side, we would see that the parallel to the angel's interpretation is the throne scene of the vision. And so to get the interpretation right, you need to get the throne scene right. And this, unfortunately, is precisely where dispensationalism goes astray, because it misses the meaning of the throne scene in a fundamental way. Now, just here, it's important to remember also that chapter 7 concludes the Aramaic section of Daniel, and that this whole section from chapter 2 to chapter 7 formed their own chiasm of parallel chapters. So recall that in the center, chapters 4 and chapters 5 were stories of two kings given information about the future directly from God, but they had very different responses to one another. Then chapters 3 and 6, we saw two stories of God's people being thrown into a furnace and a lion's den, which parallel each other. And then we have in chapters 2 and 7 this dream of a statue and the vision of the beast. And these are parallel to one another in their meaning. That means that we've already seen something of the interpretation of these beasts. And what we said there will be true here. Now that'll have more relevance as we go along. So we're going to pick up where we left off last time. The main part of Daniel's two-seen vision ends in verse 14, and now it says this in verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. You can see how this is very similar to the last verse of the chapter. Now, given what we've said about these terrifying beasts, not to mention having a glimpse into the very throne room of God, and seeing myriads of the heavenly host, and seeing watchers, and seeing the destruction of the beasts, and seeing a son of man ascend on the clouds of heaven, I would be alarmed if I saw this too. Now, it's clear that this was no ordinary dream, but it's worse than that. Listen to what Calvin says about this. Kind of a long quote, but I thought it was really good. Daniel says his spirit was either cut off or vanished, as if he suffered some mental deficiency. In this way, God wished to communicate to his servant the magnitude of the vision, and he inspires us also with reverence for this vision, lest we should treat it coldly and commonly. For if Daniel, whom we know to have been a remarkable prophet, felt his spirit to be so deficient and nearly vanishing away, surely we who as yet know so little of God's mysteries never can attain so great a height unless we overcome the world and shake off all human sensations. He says, therefore, in the first place, his spirit was cut off or vanished in the midst of his body, as if he had said he was almost lifeless and nearly dead. And he added a reason. The visions of his head had frightened him. When that terror called a panic seizes upon a person, we observe how they become deprived of self-possession and lie almost lifeless. That's where Daniel's at this moment. Given that condition, the next words are remarkable in verse 16. I approached one of those who stood there to ask him the truth concerning all this. Now, the one who stood there is an angel, by which I mean a function, a messenger. We don't know what species he was. He could have even been the Lord himself. We don't know. To see such a great sight and have that kind of a reaction where he's nearly dead and then have enough courage to go up to a heavenly being and talk to him, I find that amazing. My guess is that Daniel has seen them before. Jeremiah explicitly tells us that the mark of a prophet is that he has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word. Daniel has prophesied in this book already, and therefore he has seen something of this place before. It says next, so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. So not only did the entity not destroy him for coming near, he began to talk to Daniel as a friend. And this is what he said, verse 17. These four great beasts are four kings that shall arise out of the earth. Now, in the parallel in chapter 2, where there's four segments of an idol, they were said to be kingdoms, not kings. So I take kingdoms and kings here to be the same thing, all right? Where one word substitutes for another, because they're closely associated with each other. And in fact, we see this in verse 23, where then it says kingdoms. So the point is the words are interchangeable, and our interpretation should not force one or the other. Now, four is clearly the number. You see that? Four kings. However, this hasn't stopped some from seeing five. MacArthur's study Bible tells us five empires in succession would rule. He says this in his comments on Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the idol. What's going on here is that he sees the feet as distinct from the legs, if you remember that. He says that this is the fifth part of the statue, and he describes them this way. These empires are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and a later revived Rome, each one differentiated from the previous as indicated by the declining quality of the metal. Now, I suspect that if MacArthur were here, he would argue that a revived Roman Empire is really kind of a 4B of the original Roman Empire, but he used the word five, and many others do the same thing. There's several problems with this. First, the feet do not have different metal from the legs. Both of them are made of iron. The difference is that with the feet, the iron is mixed with clay. This doesn't refer to a fifth empire, but to the gradual weakening that causes the demise of the entire statue. Second thing is, Daniel's interpretation clearly says that there's only four empires, not five. It says that in Daniel 2:40. And that's what we're seeing here with the angel's interpretation of the visions of the beast as well. And MacArthur himself sees it in the parallel. He says in Daniel 7, the same empires are represented by four great beasts. As we move carefully through Daniel 7, we will see that the dispensationalists are seeing something here that isn't said. A revived Roman Empire just isn't in the text. The fifth empire. There's no fifth empire here. There's not even a 4B. That has to be read into the passage. Okay? The angel continues in verse 18, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." It says three of them there. Notice that he focuses on the kingdom. Its length will be forever and ever and ever. It will not end. Now, why does he talk about the kingdom? Well, this was seen at the end of Daniel's vision. Remember this? To the Son of Man, it says, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So that's where the angel's getting this. But what does he mean by kingdom? Well, we've barely even begun the interpretation, and already we have seen differences of opinion. And here's another one, and these shape and form the rest of the interpretation and the fulfillment. So according to pop dispensationalism, and I'm only going to deal with kind of the Hal Lindsey level here. I'm not going to talk about, there's all kinds of forms of dispensationalism, just that level that most people, I think, are at in the pop culture. The kingdom of God is a physical manifestation of God's complete rule on earth. And they're not just talking about his basic sovereignty. They're talking about Jesus coming to reign. For many, God kept trying to usher it in, but sin kept getting in the way. Clarence Larkin, old dispensationalist, writing about 100 years ago, says, "It's clear from the scriptures that God has been trying to set up a visible kingdom on this earth ever since the creation of man, but that dominion was lost by the fall, and Satan set himself up as the prince of the world." He says that God took the first step in setting up a visible kingdom on earth with Abraham, but it was blocked by the Jews going into captivity. He then tried again in the days of Jesus, but the offer which was to the Jews was rejected, and thus the kingdom was postponed. And this is, in fact, what dispensationalists teach. John MacArthur says the same thing. He says, "Had God's people Israel accepted their king when he first came to them, there would be no interim kingdom. The kingdom at hand would have become the kingdom of 1,000 years, which in turn would have ushered in the eternal kingdom. But because they killed the forerunner of the king, and then the king himself, the millennial kingdom, and consequently the eternal kingdom, was sovereignly postponed." So what we're in right now is an interim kingdom, according to MacArthur, not the kingdom predicted in Daniel 7. Well, on the other hand, most other Christians have seen the kingdom of God as coming in type form through Israel in the Old Testament, and then in fulfillment form in the New Testament, but in two stages. The first stage is an inaugurated kingdom, which comes at the first coming. This is a very real kingdom that has a very physical manifestation on earth. But there's still conflict in the world. There's still sin. There's still enemies of God. The second stage is the consummated kingdom, where Christ puts all his enemies under his feet and rules in the new heavens and new earth for eternity. But those stages are one and the same kingdom. They're not two kingdoms. These are very different ideas and can lead to some very radical different conclusions about this prophecy. So you have to be clear on the differences on how people think about this. Now, the verse also says that the kingdom was given to all peoples, nations, and languages. You see that? It isn't just for one group of people like the Jews. It is to all peoples. This can't possibly mean every single person individually because not everyone receives this kingdom. But it refers to groups within the nations. Verse 18 is a parallel and it clarifies this. It identifies them as the saints of the Most High. I'm going to talk about this for a minute. Saints is a word that can be translated as holy ones, and it appears five times in this chapter in the interpretation. Almost all translations make these humans, these holy ones. But long ago, Calvin acknowledged that by sacred holy ones, some understand angels. Now, he was convinced that these were humans, but this old interpretation of angels has been revived in our day, so I want to talk about it for a moment. They do this because when you go back and look at the way that this adjective is used throughout the Old Testament, it almost always refers to celestial beings, not to human beings. It does, however, one time clearly describe humans, and that's in Psalm 34. So the question is, what's correct here? If we look at how the Jews during the Second Temple used this word, among the many uses found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's not a single undisputed case where it ever refers first to humans. However, those books often saw a deep interconnection between the saints in heaven and the saints on earth and the angels in heaven. Sometimes the saints on earth will dwell one day with the holy angels in heaven. Other times they will become like the angels in heaven. So it seems to me that this is actually how our book ends. Daniel 12:3 says this, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever." So there's a relationship between the heavenly beings and the holy ones, the human holy ones, even in this book. I agree with J.J. Collins that this close association between God's people and angels is fundamental to understanding Daniel's visions. You have to remember that we've just seen the Son of Man being surrounded by a myriad of hosts of heaven, angels, right? And later in the book, we will see a close identification with Michael and Israel. In fact, I identify Michael as the one like the Son of Man in Daniel 7. Which means that he is the angel of the Lord who incarnates to become a man. And therefore, the identification of holy ones, okay, our identification as holy ones is because we are found in Christ, the Holy One of Israel. So to sum up the angel part of this, nothing could be more relevant than that the angelic patrons should receive the kingdom. See, the whole idea that Michael and the angels are fighting with us for this kingdom. They're loyal to Christ in heaven, and they're part of this great battle. And God is not going to fail to reward them. But I disagree with the normal angelic interpretation because I think that the word actually means both here. Humans are also in mind, in fact, probably mostly in mind. What else would we expect from such a close identification between the heavenly and earthly realms, then that it's overlaps in meaning, okay? How is an angel-only interpretation consistent with the fulfilling of people's language and nations prophecy? So without the double meaning, I don't think we can make good sense of the passage or of the rest of Daniel or of the Bible. But here's another difficulty as we're talking about these holy ones. Listen to how dispensationalist Clarence Larkin interprets this word. He says, "These holy ones are the martyred souls of Revelation 6:9 who shall perish during the time of persecution. They are, quote, not the martyrs of the Christian church, but are Daniel's people, mainly Jews. These are the saints of the Most High that Daniel foresaw would receive the kingdom." So like all dispensationalists, he sees the saints as human, but they're, quote, mostly Jews. I'll explain why when we get further into this. For now, I want you to ask yourself, how does these are Jews jive with this kingdom is for all peoples, languages, and nations? I can't make it match. After that brief explanation, Daniel wants more clarification. It's interesting to think about what he does not want to understand better in what I'm going to read here in verses 19 and 20. He said, I desire to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up from before the three of them fell, and the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. What does Daniel not ask to know about? He doesn't ask to know about the first three beasts, does he? Well, why? Well, it's clear that from the angel's words, these are the beasts that refer to the four kingdoms that he remembers from Nebuchadnezzar's dream that was probably as much as 40 years before this vision. The chiasm reinforces this parallel too. Therefore, we know exactly what those beasts represent. So did Daniel. The one like a lion is clearly Babylon, the mightiest of beasts and the regalest of birds, the eagle's wings, correspond to the head of gold. The second beast is a lopsided bear with the three ribs in its mouth, and it corresponds to the silver part, the torso. This is the Median Persian Empire of Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. Remember last week I said the Mede only reigned for 2 years, and then Cyrus the Persian came in and reigned for the rest of the time. It's very lopsided. Then the leopard with four wings and four heads is like the bronze torso. It's the Empire of Greece. There's never been before or since a more ferocious engulfment of land and rapid expansion of power than what Alexander the Great accomplished in 10 years. He began with the small region of Macedonia, up by Greece, and conquered the largest empire in world history, and was continuing the most outward and outward until he died his untimely death. When he died, his four generals that correspond to the four heads of the beast, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy, divided up his kingdom into Macedonia, Thrace, Syria, and Egypt. And Daniel got it exactly right. What Daniel wants to know about is the fourth kingdom. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this was the legs of iron connected to the feet of iron and clay. This symbolized that while it began strong, it would eventually crumble under its own corruption. And this is the Roman Empire. Nobody conquered the Roman Empire from without. It was destroyed from within. Daniel points out again how terrifying the fourth beast was. It had iron teeth and claws of bronze. It was utterly ferocious. And surely nothing in history, not even Alexander, could match the war machine that was Rome. It completely obliterated any who tried to stand against it. But it's the horns that have captivated Daniel's attention. There's 10 of them, and they seem to correspond to the 10 toes of the statue, although this is never pointed out in Daniel. Now, I grew up under the dispensational system, which was at some time in our very near future, a revived Roman Empire in the form of the European Union would gain 10 nations under the treaty, and that once that happened, the end of all things was very, very near. This all originated supposedly from Daniel's fourth beast with 10 horns. When Lindsay wrote in 1970, there was only 6 nations in the Union: Belgium, France, Italy, Luxembourg, the Netherlands, and West Germany came in when they signed the treaty in 1957. 3 years after he wrote it in 73, Denmark, Ireland, and the UK came in, making 9. You can imagine what kind of things were going on with speculation when that happened. In 1981, Greece joined, making 10. And dispensational eschatology began to go crazy with speculation, and I was in the prime of my years of being molded by that worldview when that happened. But then in 1986, Portugal and Spain joined, making 12. Uh-oh. Suddenly, they were saying that 2 would have to leave, and that didn't happen. In 1995, Austria, Finland, and Sweden all joined. And then in 2004, 10 more, mostly from the former Soviet Union, joined. Today, when you add Bulgaria, Romania, and Croatia, you have 27 countries in the European Union. But, alas, hope still survives because the UK is desperately trying to get out, and now the nations are going to leave again. Supposedly, this is all going to end up in a revived Roman Empire. But while Italy was a founding nation, a look at the maps of the European Union and the Roman Empire, even when you split the Roman Empire in half and just take the West, it doesn't even come close to a corresponding match. There's nobody in Africa, nobody in the Middle East, Syria and Jordan and these kinds of things, which Rome had all that as part of its empire. In other words, and this is a wise advice a friend gave me back the day after the prime minister of, I think it was Egypt, was assassinated, and I said to him, Jesus is coming back. When I looked at the newspaper, we walked by a newspaper stand, he goes, dude, newspaper eschatology just isn't the way to go. Okay? You don't read Daniel by reading the headlines of the New York Times. Things are going to need to stay messy until we make our way through the end of the chapters before I can start using Scripture to interpret Scripture and tell you where I stand on, at least at this moment, on what Daniel's talking about. Okay, so we've just seen Daniel's desire to understand more about the fourth beast and his horns, and suddenly the last part of his vision comes into view. Now, the way people normally split up the chapter, you just have a simple vision and outline. The vision's the first half, the outline's the second half. But the vision continues in verses 21 and 22. He says, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Now, up to this point, all we have seen is that a little horn comes up from among the others and that it plucked three up by the roots. It had eyes like a man and it spoke great things back in verse 8. And then we saw that the beast was killed and its body was destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. Now we learn why. It was making war with the saints. Indeed, it even prevailed over them. And remember, saints could be the word holy ones here, so all that discussion before. I want to state up front that this becomes one of the key texts in describing a figure popularly called the Antichrist. But I want to give a word of caution here. I say popularly called because the Bible itself does not talk about a singular Antichrist figure with that terminology. Instead, it uses this language to speak of many Antichrists, plural. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't talk about a figure or perhaps figures that especially embody the Spirit, which John says denies that Jesus is the Christ, denies the Father and the Son, does not confess Jesus is from God, and does not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. I believe it does talk about a man like that, like the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. But this has been the focus of heated debate since the very beginning of church history, and we're not going to settle that question here. My own current view of this puzzling question is that Daniel 7 is talking about something that has already happened, but that Jesus, Paul, and John often borrow heavily sometimes from this chapter, and they leave room for a new fulfillment or maybe a double fulfillment in our own future. I want to tell you this because though there may be something here, still in our future, my job is to help you see the vital importance of not missing what has already happened. This is the very thing almost all popular interpretations of Daniel 7 miss. And quite honestly, it breaks my heart. It's impossible to speak about what this entire vision means unless we consider the totality of his interpretation. So let's go back to what the angel says. Familiarize ourselves with how it finishes. Verse 23, thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it in pieces. Notice how it uses the word kingdom instead of king here. That goes back to what I said about the terms being synonymous. Okay? Synonymous as far as the four beasts with seven heads are concerned. Other than that, this verse doesn't add a whole lot to verse 19. This is the fourth beast is Rome. Verse 24, as for the ten horns out of the kingdom, out of this kingdom, ten kings shall arise, And another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down three kings. I want you to notice how it moves now to the horns and it calls them kings. It's interesting to me that the dispensationalists love literal interpretation, but they read this non-literally as nations. And they have no room except for one king, an Antichrist figure. My current view is that this does in fact refer to 10 kings. We're not talking about the beast here, we're talking about the horns. One of the horns seems to be a person rather than a kingdom because it has eyes and a mouth and words. In the Bible, the horn often is used to describe a singular person while representing his power. Verse 25 continues, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. This now adds to what we've seen the little horn do. Besides waging war on the saints, he now begins to blaspheme the Most High God. There's a parallel to this in Revelation 13, where there's a beast with 10 horns and 7 heads with blasphemous names on its head and a mouth that utters blasphemous words. These are all attributes that in some way mark the beasts, but in others especially mark this one horn. Now, importantly, it gives us a time frame here. First, it talks about changing the times and the laws. So there's a little bit of time frame. Calvin explains this difficult expression this way. He says, we may understand it generally of the small horn temporally overthrowing whatever was formerly customary in the world. Not the law of God or the gospel, but any rites, customs, and institutions. Then he gives a second time period. It says a time, times, and half a time. We find the same expression used again in Daniel 12 and in the New Testament in Revelation 12. Revelation also calls it 1260 days or 42 months or 3.5 years. All these refer to the same thing in terms of the time frame, but they may not refer to the same thing in terms of actual time. Here's how the dispensationalists interpret the number here. You're perhaps aware of the idea of a great future tribulation that they talk about that is exactly 7 years long. They get this from Daniel 9, which we'll talk about when we come to that passage. Nearly all dispensationalists divide this great tribulation into two halves of 3.5 years. The first half is a time of unparalleled peace and prosperity. The second half sees the Antichrist turn against God's people, who are mostly Jews because the church has been raptured out. And the worst period of persecution in human history begins in those last 3.5 years. They get this from our verse right here, among other places. That means that they're seeing in our passage the Great Tribulation. And that means they're interpreting our passage as being in our own future. This comes in part because they see the little horn as an end times figure called the Antichrist. Let's keep going with the interpretation here of the angel. He says, but the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. Now in the vision, that corresponds to when the beast was killed and its body is burned with fire. In their interpretation, the Antichrist will be judged at the end of the second half of the Great Tribulation, just prior to Jesus' second coming, where he will set up a 1,000-year perfect reign of his kingdom on earth. That is when the kingdom of God will finally be realized in their thinking. But I want you to look at the last verse, verse 27 of his interpretation. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole and the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This parallel to that verse should be seen even easier to spot. The parallel here is when the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom and dominion that is for all peoples, nations, and languages. Now the angel is saying that he in turn gives it to the saints of the Most High or the Holy Ones. And I want you to keep in mind, again, that chapter 2 is the parallel. And in that parallel, we see a stone coming that will destroy the kingdoms. Do you remember that? Keep that in the back of your head. It takes us to the end of the interpretation of the angel. And before I discuss it for a little bit, I think it's appropriate to look at the epilogue. It says, "Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." Now, Daniel obviously eventually let his vision be known. Otherwise, we wouldn't be talking about this. But the prophet does something wise here. He recognizes first and foremost that this is a terrifying sight. It caused him to be very distressed. And I think when reading this chapter that if we have not first come away with that kind of a response at least once in our lives, that we had better keep reading it until we do. God does not give us prophecy to be speculative or to play head games with the future. He gives it to us to tell us what he's going to do at some point in time after the prophecy is given. Inasmuch as this is true, God gave to Daniel a frightening vision of a coming world empires that would dominate the world like none had before. And this certainly came true with Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. To understand their rule, you have to appreciate that they are beasts and that they devoured human flesh, not caring at all about God's image on this earth. And at the same time, there was some humanity in them. The bear was made to stand like a man, remember? The wild lion was turned human. The Babylonians gave us great art and stories. The Greeks gave us philosophy. The Romans gave us government. There are things to learn positively from them. But their empires were at the root satanic. That's what we saw last time with the seven-headed sea monster. But it's especially the horns that caught Daniel's attention and caused him to keep his mouth shut for so long. And strangely, I think many of us have the opposite attitude about this. Many libraries of books could be filled with the speculation the church has written about concerning the coming of these visions. It's like we're eager to say what it means rather than keep our mouth shut and ponder it. My confession to you is that I'm not entirely certain what the exact fulfillments of this vision are. And so I enter into what I'm going to say here with trepidation. I've been burned predicting things like this in the past, and I have no desire to make that mistake again. May God be pleased to bless what I'm about to say in a way that glorifies his sovereignty and the rule of his son, Jesus Christ. I've given you a basic outline of the popular eschatology, which we've seen has come to prominence because of the works of Hal Lindsey and others. I would like you to consider a very different way of looking at all of this. I said previously that in the structure of the outline of the chapter, the interpretation is the center of the chapter. But in the vision of the Ancient of Days, that's the center of the chapter, not the beast. Okay? That means to get the interpretation right, you have to get the coming of the Son of Man right. Let's look at the key passage one more time, verses 13 and 14. "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a kingdom that shall not be destroyed." Dispensationalists and others, including many church fathers, believe it or not, take this as a prediction of the second coming. So what they're doing there is not a new thing to do that. The fathers did this as they saw Jesus using the language here in the Olivet Discourse, and they interpreted that as being still in their own future. All I want you to look at for now is where is the Son of Man coming to in this verse? The second coming idea must have him come to earth, right? Isn't that where he's coming to? But that isn't what the passage says. Rather, it says he comes to the Ancient of Days. And where is the Ancient of Days? He's in heaven. The entire scene is a heavenly throne scene. I would argue that since he's called the Son of Man, this has to refer to after his incarnation, not before it, because the Word of God was not called the Son of Man until he was born of a virgin. If that's true, then when did the Son of Man come to the Ancient of Days after that moment? Well, there's only one time I can think of. It's at his ascension. My question is, how is this passage not talking about Christ's ascension to heaven? What does the scripture teach us about this event? It says, immediately after it happened, Peter told the first Christians that the Father exalted Christ at the right hand of God. Ephesians says, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, he was put far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. We could multiply these kinds of passages 100-fold. The point is, Christ is exalted. He has all power in heaven and on earth, and he does this through his church right now. What about the kingdom? Throughout the New Testament, people are called to faith in Christ so that they may come into Christ's kingdom. Thessalonians says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The verb is a present active, not a future verb. God is calling us now into his kingdom, not in the future. At the end of Acts, Paul welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Why would he do that if it wasn't something that could be entered into for another 2,000 years by anyone? It isn't like there's nothing different about the kingdom in the future as it appears now. We know that there is. Peter says, in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. That's why we speak of an already not yet, okay? But that doesn't mean the kingdom hasn't come. In fact, this is precisely what Jesus tells us in Luke 10. The kingdom of God has come near. More specifically, in chapter 17, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. This doesn't mean that in the future it won't be more easily observed. It means that it wasn't to be observed that way in his first coming. Quite frankly, it's absurd to say that this is a different kingdom of God from the kingdom of God. This isn't a different kingdom. It's simply the kingdom manifested differently in different periods of time. Now, I said that Jesus combines the images of Daniel 7 in his Olivet Discourse. That's where he talks about his coming. Specifically, he says, when will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. Coming on the clouds of heaven, that's what he told Caiaphas at his trial that we saw last week. Many people read this as a yet future event, but I believe they're greatly mistaken. Not that the entire discourse is past, but that those words are past. There's a main turning point in Matthew 24 and 25. Okay, it talks about two different things. Look at the key markers. This is in Matthew 24, 34. He says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. People try to monkey with that term and say, this generation means our generation 2,000 years later. It's not what Jesus said. That's why skeptics who hear that interpretation go, Jesus got it wrong. Why did he say that? He said this in answer to the question, not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. He was speaking about the destruction of the second temple. See, the disciples asked him to clarify that, but they gave him two questions. They said, tell us, when will these things be? And then they said, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? So Jesus explained the first in very specific terms. He said things like, not one stone will be left on another, or you'll see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, and Jesus coming on the apocalyptic clouds, which is language for judgment and the end of an old covenant. But then he answered the second question, and he didn't say specific things. He said, no one knows the day or the hour of my second coming. See, you can know the day of this coming. You can't know the day of this coming. You ask two questions, two answers. It's into this that I want you to consider something you may have never heard before. There's a very different view of Daniel 7, which sees the events surrounding the ten horns and the little horn as being fulfilled at the destruction of the temple, exactly like Jesus was talking about when he used this language. Taking the fourth beast and the iron legs and feet to be one single empire with no large gaps of time between, the ten horns correspond, as Calvin notes, quote, without doubt, to the Caesars. Perhaps here the word king should be highlighted in your mind. Here are the ten: Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian. Now, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius were all assassinated right before Nero to make room for him. These are the three horns that were plucked up by the roots. And in their midst, at number six, up came Nero among the horns. Now, it's true that verse 24 says, another horn shall arise after them. But this seems to refer in the text not to an 11th horn, but to one of the 10 that is special. Okay? Instead, the special horn seems to be one of the 10. James Jordan takes after to refer to after the sequence of the 10 horns begins, then it comes up among them. So that makes sense. If this is right, then the little horn is not some future Antichrist, it's Nero. It was during Nero's reign that Christians suffered the first great horrible persecutions and mass martyrdoms. Here he made war with the saints and prevailed, as Daniel 7:21 says. His persecution lasted from about December of 64 to June of 68, which is, guess what, 3.5 years. The things he did make him so infamous that he became identified with 666 in the early church, the mark of the beast. He sought to overthrow whatever was formerly customary in the world, especially the rites, customs, and institutions of Christians. And then Nero ingloriously committed suicide, having his dominion taken away. And in that sense, the beast was killed. But what about this being about the end of times, like so many think? You might get that from verse 26. Well, first, the passage never actually says that, though it could be implied. I would respond by saying that Jesus' first coming ushered in the end times. Remember, Hebrews 1:2, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. What's it the last days of? The old covenant. That covenant was given to the Jews with the destruction of their temple, comes about in the 10th king's reign, Vespasian, in 70 AD. That covenant is destroyed forever. The old covenant's gone. Now we're in the new covenant. That's the place that we are sitting in now. God gave judgment to the saints, to the church, who now become the means by which all men are saved. Now, Rome was not destroyed, but that's also what it tells us. There were other horns that came up after Nero, and Rome's power began to weaken. In the totality of the beasts, it says their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Of course, the nations are allowed to remain in rebellion to God for an unspecified amount of time, while the kingdom of God begins to fill the earth through the church, just like the idle dream parallel explains. Now, all this said, while I think Daniel has in mind this past fulfillment, I think Jesus, in fact, does as well when he refers to Daniel 7. That doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't leave room for an end times Antichrist kind of figure. Just because one prophecy is about our past, it doesn't mean another can't come along and use even the same kinds of ideas and it still be about our future. Two different prophecies of similar things do not mean they're identical. You're going to read Daniel chapter 8 next week, and you're going to see, boy, it sounds similar to chapter 7. And guess what? It isn't talking about exactly the same thing. Now, I'm not going to dwell on that as our time's coming to an end. I want to leave you with this. As you consider Daniel 7, are you quick to jump over the first coming to the second? I ask you, please don't be hasty in this. As I said, Daniel was given to the Jews to show them the coming of their Messiah. They deny that he's come at all because they do not believe his own words about his ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, and the events of 70 AD. To them, his first coming is still future. That means they're seeing this passage as referring to the first coming. I do too. But you see, missing the actual first coming is the cause of eternal damnation. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of Man who has come to the Ancient of Days and now has a kingdom that is eternal, which is even now presenting itself physically in this world, in this very room, through the people who are sitting here in God's church. Don't tell me I'm a spirit flying around. I'm an embodied person. And this is his kingdom. His kingdom is also for all people, all who trust that Jesus Christ has fulfilled this prophecy, all who will believe that God has become the Son of Man, all who will bow to this King of the eternal kingdom. Don't let yourself move too quickly to our own future if it means forgetting to bask in the glories that have already been shown to us in the coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days to receive his glorious kingdom, to which he invites all to enter now through faith. I hope that you've done that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for such a great chapter. I just love it. And that vision of the Messiah coming to the Ancient of Days, I pray that you would impress upon each of our hearts that it's come true. I read skeptical arguments online from atheists talking about how you failed and these things didn't happen. And Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. And the disciples were deceived. Nothing could be further from the truth. This has been fulfilled. And you brought your kingdom in. And you've shown it so powerfully in the world through your saints over the last 2,000 years. Father, we need to recapture this in these days right now to have confidence that this is your kingdom. Because who knows what kind of days lie in front of us. And your people have to be prepared to have the strength of your kingdom right now be behind the words and witness that they will have to our governments in this world. We have to be different, and that starts with understanding the truth of the fulfillment of these prophecies. So I pray that you would impress it upon our hearts. Sanctify your saints who already know you, and cause those who don't, those who are listening right now, who've never trusted in Christ, to believe that this prophecy has come true and they've seen it with their own eyes. They proclaimed it and you've shown yourself powerful by saving people from the nations and the tongues and the tribes for 2,000 years. What glories these are. We bask in them because you've saved us because this is true. Thank you for it. We ask you, hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.